The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, last time we covered chapter 14, and we found there some interesting irony, and it was this. Everyone, it seems, who professes to be a Christian, they'll say this one thing. They'll all say, "We love Jesus." However, the truth is, 90% of them say also, "Well, we don't have to keep his law." Ironically, though, the Savior said that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. To him, this is his love meter. He can tell how much he loves, or we love him, by simply looking at the meter and seeing who loves him. The more our obedience rises to him, the more it shows to him that we love him, that we care about him, that we believe in his ways. We also learned last time that the word comforter demands a male pronoun. Therefore, the pronoun translators use for the Holy Spirit is the term him. This led later the entire doctrine of the Trinity to develop almost 200 years later. We went through a number of verses also showing God is not a Trinity. And today we'll go through the final verses of chapter 14. And Christ continues to speak to his disciples there. And he tells them this, back to chapter 14, John 14, and beginning in verse 27, where he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled," he says, "neither let it be afraid." So the Messiah promises to leave his followers peace. And in the Mideast, at the time of Jesus, this was actually a common salutation. Some even use it today. They'll say, "Hey, peace, brother." However, those in the world really don't have peace today. The system we live in just allows us to keep our head barely above water. We're constantly worried about paying bills. There's the certainty and the fear of death for many. Most people realize that they have not been the best person possible, the best they could be, and so they worry. They actually worry about one day meeting their Maker. And we're worried sometimes about the safety of our families, sometimes the safety of our children, and many children who go to public schools face a certain fear every day. We're worried about being able to keep our job and about the economy today, and it seems like people are in a constant state of tension all the time. In the Middle East, there's conflicts and riots almost everywhere. The uprising in Cairo is, I believe, preparing to spread to other nations and eventually climax or culminate in the development of what the Bible calls the King of the South. In Australia, they're having a cyclone. From New Mexico to Maine, there's record-breaking storms that are hitting. And when those in the world survive a crisis, they often feel a kind of sense of peace. They get a bill paid, and they feel a little bit better about it. They feel a sense of peace. They get something they want, they've desired for a long time, and they get a sense of peace. However, their peace lasts but just a few moments or days. Then some other problem comes along again to cause a turmoil. The process starts all over again. The peace we receive from our Savior, however, the peace He offers us, is totally different from the peace of the world. It doesn't come and go with every single trial or problem that comes along. Instead, it's a constant state of mind. We have a freedom, and sometimes I think we forget this, that we have a freedom from every fear that most people face today. We trust in God, and we obey Him. As a result, we know that we have peace between us and our Maker. And that's why in another case, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. It's because we're reconciled by it to our Creator God. We don't fear death. We don't you know, we aren't afraid of the destruction of our property because we know there's something of far more value that lies ahead. We understand that this life at best, we grow old, we get weaker, we get sick sometimes, and eventually we're going to die. And so we understand that, but we know something lies ahead. We also have peace in our inner conscience. We're at peace with ourselves. People in our society today are plagued with emotional issues. They have psychologists, psychiatrists, mental wards that are filled. And some people today who seem even to be successful and seem to be getting along have what I think some would describe as an empty hole in them that plagues them. Many feel they just could not ever please their parents when they were children, and they grew up feeling that they just weren't really loved. They lived their lives feeling like they could never be enough. We don't feel that way, and we don't have to feel that way. You and I can be at the kind of peace and enjoy the kind of peace that Jesus Christ offered. We are accepted in the Beloved. We abide in His love. And our Father loves us completely. And we know that whatever happens to us will be for our good. And this is the peace that Christ has for us. And He placed that same peace inside each one of us through His Spirit. And in this way, I say sometimes by making the analogy that we're just like the ocean. There may be storms all over the surface. There may be powerful waves. And believe me, I went through the Ross Sea and I looked up, and we had to look up at on the captain's level there where the helmsman was. And you'd have to get down on your knees and look up to see the top of the wave. Yet deep down underneath, 50 or more feet below the surface, there is a calm. There is a peace that takes place there. And that's how the peace of God is with us. No matter what trials we go through, we are on the side of great God Almighty. And He'll only let those things occur to us that He knows we can take. And whatever happens to us, we know is always going to happen in our best interest. And so even the things that we may seem to really dislike happening are usually going to be those things that later on in the kingdom we know we will say, that's when we earned the gold. We didn't like it, but what we went through, but we earned the golden character that enabled us to be in the kingdom by going through it. So anyway, the disciples had not received the peace of Christ at this time yet. They hadn't received the Spirit. Therefore, He quelled some of their concerns in the next verse. And He reads, and we read this in John, verse 28, chapter 14. He said, "You've heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Christ had told them that He would be going away. This had to have been unsettling to His followers. So He told them He'd leave them with His peace. Thus, if they really loved Him, as they professed they would actually rejoice in this. Not that He was leaving him, but that He was going to be able to go to the Father. To me, this verse and what it says is insightful. It shows something. In Christ's mind, there's nothing better. Nothing better than being with the Father. It was the best possible future. It was the best possible position to be in, the best possible state. Because you and I were never with the Father in heaven before this time, we don't really have a sense. We don't really grasp this fully like He did. But the Savior was with Him for all eternity past. He lived in glory and majesty with Him. And this fact should really fill us with enormous enthusiasm for our ultimate destiny and date with Him. You know, if we stay true to God, He will raise us from death. He will bring Him to Himself. And we will be made of the same spiritual substance. We'll have enormous intellect, magnificent beauty, And as it says in Psalm 15, or 16 rather, at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I think that's verse 11. My point is this: life is going to improve forever and ever. It is a time of enormous rejoicing for anyone who would possibly attain this. It's been the motivating hope, in fact, of believers from the beginning of time, for aeons now. And Christ was telling them, this is where I'm going to go. This isn't going to get any better than this. They would rejoice for him and be happy for him. But he also told them this, that he would go, but he was going to return for the purpose of increasing his faith, or their faith. So in John 14, this time in verse 29, he says, now I've told you before, when it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you might believe. So Christ was going to be crucified, and he was going to be in the grave for 3 days. Then he would rise, and he would teach them on the earth for 40 days. And then 10 days later on Pentecost, he would send his Spirit, and he would appear to them in his Spirit state. And this would increase their faith. This would inspire them. They'd see it for themselves. They'd be filled with faith. It would motivate them to be fearless. It would give them the assurance and the calm in the storms of life that they would face. So eventually, he would not appear and talk with them directly anymore. And so he says in verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. So here I think it's interesting that Christ calls Satan the devil, calls him the prince of this world. And I think there is in this fairly important insight. That is, it shows us the tremendous power that the devil has. And it says that Satan has nothing in him. Christ and the devil have nothing in common. He is the prince of the power of the air. We understand that from scriptures. Therefore, he influences the people of this world. And they, too, have become hostile to God's way, hostile to his laws. To us, it may seem unusual that people would take such a stand. They profess freedom of speech. They profess freedom of religion. They allow the Muslims respect and various freedoms that they give them. But isn't it unique? They actually resent God's law. Thus, they resent those who keep God's law. That is us. They actually resent us when they find out what we believe. As a result, we should expect tribulation, and we should expect some persecution in this life. And the disciples were being told that they shouldn't be surprised by it, and neither should we be surprised if these things happen to us. After this, knowing that the time was going to be very near, Christ said something else in verse 31 this time. He says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Thus we see that Christ loved the Father enough to do this thing, to go through this ordeal he was going to go through. We also see that God the Father commanded Christ to endure this. And that's why Christ prayed, Father, if there's any other way out, you know, let's go that way. If there's any other way, you know, to not drink this cup, he said. As a human, Christ did not want to have to suffer the beating and the crucifixion. He did it because the Father said there's no other way. Now imagine having this kind of love for the Father, that if he said it, Christ believed it was best, and he would do it no matter how painful it was. And I ask us today, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that kind of love for God, that no matter what he said, we were going to do it, even if it meant we had to give up our best pleasure, our favorite thing, or whatever it is we love, like Abraham, his son. If we had that kind of faith today, I would just wish we had it, all of us did together, and stood arm in arm instead of the divisions that are going on. You know, my point is this, This is the love that the apostles are going to be required to show in their lives. They were going to experience enormous persecution. They would suffer tribulation in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so we should expect some of the same during our lifetimes. The world is becoming more chaotic day by day. And day by day, it's becoming more anti-God. The media is clearly anti-God. The movies are clearly anti-God. The articles in the magazines are clearly anti-God. Our government is clearly anti-God of the Bible. So you can expect that these are some of the things that he would want them to know before he left them. And these are some of the things he would want us to later read because of what we would go through. So Jesus continues talking to the disciples, and he is instructing them. But what he says to them, I say again, is recorded for us who are going to live at the end of the age. And so the Messiah gives them a parable. This time we're going to move then to chapter 15 and verse 1. As we continue, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The professing Christian world today does not emphasize the Father. But if you notice in the scriptures, Christ always did. He didn't point to himself, he pointed to the Father. In this parable, he shows that the Father is the one who is in control of all things. He is the Almighty One, the top of the line, if you want to put it that way. No one comes to Christ unless the Father calls him. And when he planted Christ in the ground, Christ rose from the earth as the first one, but he's like then a vine. And so there is an analogy here of Christ being planted and then rising up as a vine, and as a vine clings and wraps itself, or usually around a post or around a trellis or around something solid, Christ clings to, and he wraps himself around the Father, because the Father is the one that is the Almighty. He is the strongest. He is the greatest. Now, each one of us who are called are branches off the fruit vine, and if we don't bear fruit, he says he takes us away. That is, he prunes us back. I remember a time I had a house in Bloomington, California, and I had this really nice plum tree. And the first year I was there, it produced just an enormous load of plums. The second year, though, I mean, I'm looking the next year for this enormous load of plums, and I have visions of taking them to my friends at church and some to the ministry and all of this, and they're going to love them because they were so good, so sweet, and there were so many of them. But the second year, it hardly gave anything. And so I talked to one of the men at the church at the time out in San Bernardino, and he was a landscaper and in our congregation, and he came over and he said, oh yeah, I can see what's going on there, and he started cutting back the tree. Well, I thought the more branches it had, the more fruit it would produce. I thought this guy, I said, man, you know, he's going way too far, he's going to kill this tree. But he explained to me that the branches produced enormous amounts of shady leaves, and the leaves shaded the tree so that the fruit didn't get the light of the sun. So by pruning back the branches, it let the light in. And that next year, here I thought, man, the tree looks dead, you know. But the next year, this tree had enormous plums again, just like it did the first time. So my point in this analogy is, in a like manner, we realize that if we don't produce fruit, that we're going to be pruned back too. So things are going to happen to us that are going to hurt. We're going to be corrected by God. We'll get, you know, things will get more serious, and then we'll begin to produce more of the fruits of the Spirit. So difficult times are often not just an accident with us, and we shouldn't be discouraged by them. They are those times when we are being pruned back, and we're being prepared by those times to be able to produce more fruit. So Christ continues further about this connection he has, or this analogy with the vine. He says in verse 3, "Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." So like the disciples' words, Christ's words made them clean, but they also make us clean, and there's nothing to inhibit our spiritual growth through his words, of course. In verse 4 and 5, he says this, and by reminder, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So it's interesting to me how Christ created parables in order to teach the truth. Usually there is a corresponding element within his law. For example, one is found in Leviticus 19. Let's go over there for a minute. Leviticus 19 and verse 23. And we'll read through 25. And it says, "And when you shall come into the land, and you shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. For 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord with it. And in the fifth year you shall eat the fruit thereof, that you may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God." Back to John 15. But in this case, you can see the disciples were with Christ for 3 years. During this time, they didn't have the Spirit. They produced no discernible fruit. After that time, they were given the Spirit, and then they began to produce. And this is the main point of all Christianity. In John 15, this time in verse 6, "If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned." To me, this is so vital to understand. There are religious groups out there who teach once saved, always saved. This verse flies right in the face of that teaching. You and I have got to continue to abide in Christ. That means we continue to live by his words. It means we continue to exercise the Spirit of God. We continue to abide in him through our connection to him in prayer and study, constant communication, and constant practicing obedience and living like he lived and letting him live his life in us. That's the way we stay connected. So some will claim that they accept Christ as a Savior, but when they don't continue in reverential prayer, and when they don't continue in study, they drift away from a solid understanding, and they drift away from contact with the Spirit, and their lives drift away from him living in them. And there's no way, there's just no way that legitimate fruit will be born from this. And there's no reason to continue in a relationship with God. And people can, and people are severed from their relationship with him. Believing in him isn't just enough. You have to believe in him in a way that is such that you live the way he lived, and you want to live his way of life and strive to do it. So in part, I say this because of this reason. This is what's actually, I believe, happening in the Church of God today. All of the splits and schisms are occurring because of this very reason. We're not staying planted, connected, we're not attached to the vine. So as people, we think we're in need of nothing, but we're desperately in need of clinging to Christ and to the vine that he is. We need that nourishment that can only come through him as the vine. We need his sustaining power. So he says this in verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." This verse parallels another verse in John, in 1 John 3 and verse 22. 1 John 3 and verse 22, where it says, Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so God is saying, yes, he'll give us whatever we ask, but not if we're not keeping his commandments, not if we're off doing our own thing. We have to be attached to the vine. And we're attached to the vine by the way we live, living by the Spirit, the mind, and the Word of God. So lots of people in this world, lots of them, millions of them actually, pray to God. And many complain sometimes that they don't receive what they ask. But as James says, there's a reason for it. And the reason is we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong reasons. We just want to have more and more. We want to have more stuff. When we pray for things in God's will, there's no question that he hears us. When we pray within his will, that means we pray and are obeying his way of life. That is, we're praying within his will, and his will is that we develop the character that will qualify us to enter in the kingdom. So when we're praying for character, and we're praying for more understanding, and we're praying for more power to obey, we're going to be heard by him. And we will receive those things we ask for. So, still speaking of bearing fruit, Jesus Christ explained its importance in chapter 15, verse 8, where he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." So when we bear fruit, it actually glorifies the Father. We are always faced with the accuser mocking us to the Father. However, if we repent as soon as we sin, Satan has nothing to say. On another level, when we do the right things, it honors God. He's glorified by our right actions. He loves us. And it's like an impressed parent with their children. And I think all of us have felt that, or seen that at least, where a parent probably takes no greater joy than when they see a child do the things they've taught them to do. And you'd have to be a parent, I guess, to understand that feeling. But my point is, the Father feels that on a much more magnificent scale when he sees us striving to do the things that he's commanded us to do and taught us to do. Okay, John 15, and this time verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." So I want you to think about that for a moment, really seriously. The Father loved Christ with an enormous intensity. And Christ loves us, he says, in the same way. But we have an obligation in this. We've got to continue in that love. That means we continue in our love relationship with him. We stay connected with him emotionally. We stay connected with him psychologically. We stay connected with him by living his way of life. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Well, no. So we've got to be walking with him to be connected with him. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ living in us. And that's why he had to go away, so that he could send that Spirit. And he had to take the position again as the God of the Old Testament. And having that kind of power, he could then give of himself to people and live in all of us. So that Spirit should lead us to develop the fruits of the Spirit. Love, agape, concern for others equal to self, joy, a happiness, cheerfulness based on the hope of the kingdom, peace, a calm in the midst of the storms of life, long-suffering, we don't complain and act bitterly to every single thing that doesn't go right in our lives, a gentleness, we're not rough in how we deal with others, a goodness, we have decent moral behavior, and faith, we maintain a moral confidence. Meekness, we have humility, and we can be taught and corrected. And this is an issue in today's world, within the Church of God, that I think is huge, because everybody wants to teach everybody else. Nobody wants to be corrected. And then finally, temperance, which is self-control, which this world is sadly lacking. It's out of control. But these fruits reflect the way that Christ lived. These are also the fruits that we are to bear. The more we're led by the Spirit of Christ, the more we will bear these fruits. And so Christ is something, again, I think of enormous importance to us. Today, religious leaders, they all speak of the love of Christ. They all tell people that Christ loves them. But there's one single aspect of this that they never, you'll never, ever, hardly ever anyway, hear them say. And that's in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So look, there's no question that God loves all of us. And preachers all around the world, they'll tell you that. Oh, God loves us all. He so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. Okay. And Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. All that's true. He loves us. There's no question about it. You know, so his love for us is always there. Here's the issue, and this is the issue they always forget to mention. We can't or don't always abide in that love. We don't continue in it. We don't endure in it. We don't stay in it. If anybody rejects keeping his commandments, we reject abiding in his love. In other words, we don't feel it. We don't see the effects of it. It's like our parents, they loved us, but when we misbehaved, we were punished because we weren't shown love. It's no different with God. If we break his commandments, you know, if we keep them, we feel his love. We break them, we distance ourselves from him, and we distance ourselves from feeling or abiding in that stream of love that comes from him. So he's telling us these things in this chapter for a reason. In John 15 and verse 11, these things he says, I've spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, all of these things he said are for this one great single purpose. This means that as him being the vine and us bearing the branches, we have to stay connected to bear fruit. We need to persevere in our relationship with him. Then our love towards us, his love towards us, is always connected to our obedience. Our love for him emanates from this relationship. It's an expression of the joy of lovers. He's the husband, we're the bride. Our relationship should produce a profound joy. So look, you understand the point I'm trying to get at here, and that Christ is getting at, is that we've got to abide in him, and we do that by living his way, just like husband and wife should live together. That the wife should understand the mind of the husband, and he shouldn't have to be there all the time for her to know how he would think and how he would do things. And because she does things the way he would want them done, his love just overflows for her. There just nobody could be better. And that's the same way it is with our relationship with God and with the Father through Jesus Christ. And based on all of this, he gives us a command in verse 12. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Thus we don't follow only the letter of the law. We don't just refrain from stealing. We don't just refrain from killing or lying. We actually love and protect others, even being willing, get this, to sacrifice for them. And this is something you don't see much of anymore. But he makes certain that we understand what he's getting at in this truth by the following words. Verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. This is where your and my value lies. You know, it's not in our human abilities. It's not in our talents. You know, and this whole thing that America seems to have gone through, this phase of trying to build self-esteem in our children, is really so wrong that, you know, our value lies not in who we are or what we can do, but our value lies in who he is and what he was willing to do for us. There is no greater value than that. So, anyway, it is that Christ Almighty is willing to call us his friends. Man, I mean, you can't have friends in higher places, can you? In verse 14 he says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." It's interesting that the Protestants teach that all we need to keep are Christ's commands that are found in the New Testament. Therefore, we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. And what they're really talking about is that we don't need to keep the Sabbath. But they forget that Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And he's the one who gave us the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath is God's commandment. It is Christ's commandment. So we keep the commands that he's given us in their spirit and in their intent. As a result, he calls us his friends. In verse 15, "Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you." And this is a title, I think, that means more than people think. True friendship in this world is really a hard thing to find. But I suggest to you that friendship, true friendship, the kind of friendship Christ is talking about, is probably probably one of the greatest relationships that can be, at least in our human world. You know, it goes deeper than flesh relationships often, deeper than marriage. It's more long-lasting than marriage, you know. Our marriages in this life end, but our friendships in this life will continue for all eternity. I've counseled a number of marriage problems over the years, and usually there's a core issue in problem marriages, and the core issue is easy to identify. I mean, it's almost in every single problematic marriage, and it's this: the couple were never friends first. They never did enough together, they didn't work long together, they may fall in love, but they didn't like each other as friends. And friendship is a relationship that lasts for all eternity. And this is the plan of God revealed, a family that loves one another and are friends for eternity. As his friends, he's told us all that the Father said. And again, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered the mind of man what God gives to those who love him. But he's revealed those things to us through his Spirit. We know what he's doing, and we know how he's doing it. And we know the truth of God. And this is the most valuable possession I think any of us have. And I just wish that all of us, and myself included, I wish we held it as dear as we should. So we should strive to deeply appreciate these truths. Christ gives us his peace, the church. In the church, he is like a vine, and Christ is the main stalk. He is, wrapped around the Father. We are the branches, and we're to bear fruit from his Spirit. And the Spirit is often likened to water. And sometimes trees consume, I've heard, as much as 300 gallons of water a day. So the point is, we're to imbibe deeply of his Spirit and produce fruits from that. And we do this by keeping his commandments. By this we continue to abide in his loving friendship, and we are his eternal friends. So I think these are interesting scriptures, and I appreciate the depth that John gives us in them. And I'm looking forward to next time. And next time we're going to go through, okay, who chooses who? We'll find out that we never choose God at all, but it is he who chooses us.